Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a few months ago now that we left off looking at the life of Joseph. We all know his story well. He was the favorite son of Jacob. He was sold into slavery in Egypt. We saw how he had to flee the house of Potiphar when the woman of the house had her eyes on him. He was put in prison, and there Joseph interpreted the dreams of both the cupbearer and the baker, the butler and the baker, if you will. And we saw last time how he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. Remember those? They had to do with 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. First, the 7 years of plenty, and then, of course, after that, 7 years of famine. And God, we saw, was behind it all. He was controlling everything. He was giving both the dreams to Pharaoh, entering right into his bedroom, and then he gave the interpretation of it to Joseph. And we especially noticed, because that was our focus after all, that the life of Joseph paralleled in many ways the life of Jesus. Joseph is a forerunner, or if you will, a type of Jesus. And so that's the bigger picture. And we saw how Joseph and Jesus are saviors of their people, and we will continue to be seeing that as we progress more through the life of Joseph in today's sermon, but also in, Lord willing, the weeks ahead. We're not just reading some nice stories here. This is a rags-to-riches story. We like that kind of stuff. No, this is about God and what he's doing. It's about his wisdom, it's about his power, it's about his salvation plan being put on display for us. And so, the Lord willing, we'll see more of that today. Our theme this morning is God's people seek the bread of life. Now, last time chapter 41, we saw how he had been put in charge of Pharaoh's affairs. He's second in command in the country. He's given responsibility for collecting the grain, and then now we have arrived at the time where he's in charge of selling the grain. It's a new section, really, in the Bible of this story as well, because it is about now God's family, Israel, entering onto a, shall we say, rocky road of repentance and reconciliation. That's what we're going to be looking at, especially this morning. Many years have gone by. First, there were 7 years of plenty. Now, the famine. As far as famines go, most of the time, a famine is kind of a local thing. There's lots of places around the world that don't get a lot of rain. Things get very dry for a while. Nothing grows. Usually that's true for a particular area. And normally, at least, people can generally get by. For instance, in our day, we can see that California gets hit from time to time with drought. There's little or no rain for a long period of time. It goes on for months, maybe even for years. And at the same time, in other areas, there's all kinds of rain. Completely different story. Too much of it. Floods wipe out crops and fields. There's rivers in the street. Too much water in one area. Not enough in another area. And we know, don't we? God is in complete control of both famine and flooding. Every raindrop that falls, every blade of grass. In fact, every blade of grass, every flower grows or dies in the heat of the sun. All of it comes in under his control. But in the days of Joseph, this famine isn't a local one. It says it was in all the lands. Three times we're told that it was very severe. The last chapter, the last verse as well of 41, it says, and I quote, "So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands." Other translations say the famine was severe in all the earth. So it's clear this is not a local thing. It was something that had not been seen before in living memory. The whole world is starving because of a lack of food. And the only food to be found is in Egypt. And that was only the case because they had been given heads up, if you will. They had been warned by God many years before. They had taken proper measures to prepare for the famine that at that time lay ahead. And so now we see Jacob's family over there in Canaan, and they're suffering from the effects of this same famine to the point of desperation. And Jacob tells his sons, go to Egypt, go buy grain. If you don't, we're going to die, or else we're going to die. And so this is a life and death problem. Something that most of us have really no clue about, actually, do we? Because when was the last time that we had nothing to eat? Nothing at all. And the cupboards were bare. And the last box of macaroni, the last pack of dried soup was eaten last week. No food bank. The shelves in every store completely bare. Nothing to be found. Mothers can't even feed their babies or their little children because there's nothing. We don't know what that's like. The Bible in other places tells us that people will do desperate things when it comes to that. And so in this famine, we will see it's God at work, because he has such a wonderful way of manipulating both events and people. And so now once again, his people, Jacob's family, they have to leave the promised land where they're located in Canaan, and they have to find food in a time of a famine. This is actually the third time that that's happened. It had happened before in the days of Abraham. Remember, he had to leave the promised land because of a famine in Genesis 12. We're told about that. And he had gone to Egypt as well. And then in the days of Jacob, there had been a famine, and he had left the country too, and he had gone to the land of the Philistines. And so now it's the third time in three generations that God's people have to leave the land. And they have to go and find their food, really, their bread, somewhere else. And this time in the background, there's something else at work as well. There's one of God's promises standing in the background of this, because if we go back to the great-grandfather Abraham, remember that he was promised the land of Canaan. You can read about it in Genesis 15. And God at the time had promised Abraham that there would come a time when they would not live there. And that time would be 400 years. In Genesis 15, and I quote, God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years." They had the word of God. They had that promise lurking in the background, if you will. This is part of God's plan that's now coming into effect. It's being set into motion. God is moving another piece of history into place. And it forces Jacob to go somewhere else to find his bread, because he has a big family to feed. There's 11 sons, their wives, their children. Later on it says there was 70 in his household, but there may have been more. And all of these people need to survive starvation, eventual death. And he's heard there's lots of food in Egypt. And so he talks to his sons. Why are you looking at one another? It's almost as though he's saying, come on, guys, get with it. Do something. And we should remember that these are men. Grown men. Not boys. Men probably into their 30s and 40s, maybe even older. These are grown men. They're a sorry lot. The oldest one, Reuben, he's no gem. He had slept with his father's wife. And then there's Judah. He had committed adultery with his daughter-in-law. Then there are sons Simeon and Levi. Those two had slaughtered the men in Shechem, in the city there, taking the women and children hostage or captive. Altogether, they had sold their brother Joseph into slavery many years before, and then they'd gone home and lied to their dad. So these are not what you'd consider sons to be proud of. They're more like ruffians. Maybe a better word is terrorists. And now they're facing a trip to Egypt. And the impression we're left with is that they're not jumping at the chance to go. But old Jacob is getting on their case, and he sends them off to Egypt, minus his youngest son, Benjamin. And that's because Benjamin was the apple of his eye. And they're looking for food. Really, they're searching for grain. Take that one step further. They're actually looking for bread. In fact, think about it this way. They're looking for the Savior of the nations. They don't know that. That's who they're looking for, the Savior of the nations, in the person of Joseph, their brother. That's what's going on here. There's only one place on earth that they can go for bread. And there's only one person on earth in charge of handing it out, who turns out is their brother. But we'll see more of that in a moment. Let's just stop for a second here and think about this. Because we want to draw some lines of what this story means for us. What's that going to do with us? Why is this here? And there's some lines into the New Testament that we can draw, and some lines into our own day right now. Because remember, we're considering this whole story, this broad picture of Joseph. We've already seen many connections that lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we should see how that again is happening right here. Notice that these men, who are these people? These are covenant people. Covenant children. God's chosen people. That's who we're talking about here. These are the sons of Jacob. He's the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. This is the church of the day. What are they doing? They're looking for bread. And if they don't find it, they're going to starve to death. It's in a dark and dismal world. It's a dying world with a killer famine. Death is around every corner. And there's only one place. There's really only one man who can give it to them, who can save them. They have a need for bread. And he can fill it. Now I ask you, isn't that our condition? Isn't that your condition too? Not physically maybe, but certainly spiritually. Right now, in a dark, dying world, we know that. We see that out there. There's many places all around us where people are literally starving to death because of a lack of bread, the bread of life. Many, many families, many people, right here in Chilliwack, are starving spiritually to death. There's only one place. There's only one man who can help us. There's only one man that can give it to us. And who is that? It's the man who says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." That's who it is. And we need that man that man who can give us the bread of life, don't we? And isn't there a huge pressing urgency for that? Can we maybe hear with our spiritual ears Jacob saying, "Get on with it. Go find him. Find that bread. We need it." It's the same need. We're given a way to prevent starvation. And Jesus, the God-man, what does he want from us in return? There's a condition attached to that bread. He wants from us our confession of sin. He wants us to be owning up to the hidden secrets that all of us are hiding. Each of us our own. He's looking for repentance, being honest where we were before, covering up everything to everyone. Because, right, we're a mess. Say it, and we take it to Jesus because he's the one who can forgive, and he does forgive. And he gives us the bread of life. And we call it salvation. So that's how we are hooked into this story. But let's get back to the sons of Jacob. They're starving really on two fronts, because they're starving physically. They have no food to eat. They're also starving spiritually, because they're living with this very dark secret. They have a guilty conscience. They've covered up their sin for many, many years, and their guilt we're going to see in just a few moments. But these are, as I said a moment ago, these are not stalwart leaders that you would expect the men who are the patriarchs of Israel to look like. These are God's chosen tribal leaders. But it's in that moment that they are in desperate need of forgiveness for their sin. And it's here that the lid is slowly coming off. It's the uncovering of their sin that's starting to happen here. Repentance, owning up to it. They need grace to come into their life. And that process of uncovering their sin, that road of reconciliation, that's what they're headed on right now. Because God is leading them to Egypt, and he's leading them right into their brother's arms. Actually, not so open arms, at least not yet. Because it's been about 20 years since Joseph was sold into slavery. For 13 years he'd been a slave and a prisoner, and then after that there'd been 7 good years in the land before the famine struck, so it might even have been 23 or 24 years, who knows. But the famine is in full force. Joseph is completely in charge of everything to do with the grain sales as the nations come to him for bread, and one day, lo and behold, as God would have it, there are his brothers. They're buyers. We don't know if he saw them coming. We don't know if he makes sure they just come to him. Probably there were many other helpers. Why would he actually deal with just a bunch of Hebrew strangers anyway? But he was Pharaoh's right-hand man, and somehow he's in charge of these things, and in God's providence, these 10 men show up, and they bow before this great, wonderful, amazing Egyptian ruler, and right there they fulfill Joseph's dream that he had had so many years before, both of them. Their stars bowing down to his star. Their sheaves of grain. There you go. Grain. Sheaves of grain bowing down to his. Finally, right here, on the spot, in a moment, he has answers to his dreams. And he had waited a long time. A long time. And it's here in his court. Now they're completely at his mercy. Their lives are completely in his hand. One word from him, they're dead men. And wouldn't that be sweet revenge? It's his. It's his for the taking. Brothers, what goes around comes around. It's a fact of life. Now it's your turn, Joseph. All that life of bitterness, ready to boil over, have your way. Give it to them, Joseph. Make them pay. That's not how it goes. Joseph is a wise man. He's showing that to us. He's a godly man. He's showing that too. He's a child of the Heavenly Father. God is with him. It's been said to us already many times in previous chapters. Joseph knows what forgiveness looks like. He's a child of the King. Godly men know what that is. Now he puts his brothers through a series of tests to see where their heart's at. And that's going to be quite the process. Because he has to be sure that he knows where they are at. He doesn't give his identity away. He interrogates them. He accuses them of being spies multiple times. And in this way he finds out about his younger brother. He finds out about his father. He discovers that they still count themselves as a family of 12 brothers. That would include him. And Joseph knows these men as hard men. And the question is there a shift happening here? Could there be a crack in the armor? Is there a crack in that hardness of heart? So he puts them in jail. That'll soften them up. Turns out he puts them through only a few days of what he had endured in prison for many, many years. And he gives them a little time to think about things. It's like, okay, tough guys, let's see how tough you are now. Can we break through all of that? And let's see something of your heart. That's what prison tends to do, because losing your freedom, that's a pretty tough school. It's a school of very hard knocks. And so they head off to prison. You can just see them go. And it might be a lifetime for them. They don't know that. They don't know that. Doesn't sound like they know what's going to happen next at all. But after 3 days, he brings them out and he comes around to them just a little bit. He tells them, well, I fear the same God. In other words, he implies that he's trying to do the right thing. And he's going to let them all go, except one. And so he sends them off. He sends them home with bread for their father, for their families. But you bring back the youngest brother. And he gives them bread. Gives them a test. He's lenient. He doesn't keep them in prison. He sends them all home except one. He's only keeping one as a hostage. Basically, it's a test that lines up pretty much with what had happened some 20 years before. Because again, it's about one son who doesn't come home. And what will they say this time to their father? Will they tell Jacob that Simeon is dead too? Nothing we could do about it, Dad. Same thing happened. Simeon is no more. Sorry, Dad. We lost another one. Couldn't help it. Was beyond our control. You see, Joseph is testing them to see if they've changed. He's searching for a way to see into their heart. Only God can do that. But we can try in different ways and we can see certain things. And here there is a very important principle at stake. And it has to do with the whole question of forgiveness and with reconciliation. There's two things in play here. They're not the same thing. Let's not confuse those. Forgiveness, reconciliation. Remember, when someone is forgiven, that doesn't mean that everything just goes back to the way things were before. There are consequences to the wrongdoing. Consequences that often can't be undone. And then if you've been sinned against, there's still that question of trust, isn't there? You just go back to trusting somebody just like that. Somebody does something terrible, you have to forgive them. But it doesn't mean that you trust them. It doesn't mean that the relationship is restored to the way it was before. Joseph has forgiven them. He's forgiven them. That doesn't say that actually in so many words, but remember what he called his son, Manasseh? Manasseh, he said, God made me forget all my hardship. Forgetting, not bringing stuff back into our remembrance is a key component of forgiveness. Central. But it's still not the same thing as reconciliation. Because reconciliation involves there being a new peace between the two parties. There's a restoring of a friendly relationship. There's the removal of the offense altogether. There's a harmony restored. That enters into the reconciliation phase. It's different. And for that to happen, there has to be a change of heart. That's what's required. And so for Joseph to get to that point of actual reconciliation, he has to know something. Has their heart changed? And he's beginning to hear some things. They're having a discussion. And they're remembering the distress of Joseph when they had sold him way back when. And now we hear for the first time that Joseph had actually begged of them. He had pleaded with them, and they had not listened. And now Reuben is calling his brother Joseph a boy. First, that's a better term than dreamer. That's what they had called him before. And they're seeing for the first time, it sounds like, that his blood is on their hands. And they're thinking now it's payback time. What goes around comes around. And they're beginning to show their heart as they remember their sin against their brother. And you can see that this is a work in progress. It's not instant. It comes gradually. And in the meantime, Joseph, what does he do? He gives them bread. He gives them bread instead of punishment, instead of revenge. He gives them what they need to live instead of taking their life. He could have easily have done the latter. He shows them mercy. He's graceful to them in spite of their wickedness. He even puts their money back in their bag. It seems that they can't buy his bread. Isn't that amazing? Bread is given to them in grace. All our spiritual hair on our head should be standing up straight right now. His bread is the bread of life. In their case, it can't be bought. There's no price on it. Do you hear that? Do you see that? It's like our bread. The bread of life. We were going to have communion here this morning. It's very sad that we can't. But we can remember what that bread was all about. It's the gospel. The bread of the gospel comes to us without price. You can't buy it. And you can't buy what it gives you. Yes, it has a price. But it's a price that's paid by another. Look how Joseph paid it for them. Joseph had paid the price for his brothers. He had now come into the position of being the top shot in the land. The Savior of the nations. Jesus paid the price for you and for me. And he knows our heart. And he is the King of all creation. And here we are. We're not any different, are we? We read the law earlier. We're not any different than those ten boys, men, sons of Joseph. Who would even dare to make such a claim? We're just sinners like they are. Not just sinners. We are equal sinners. Worse sinners, potentially, than they are. And it's in a similar way that we live before the face of the King of the nations, and we, you and I, are in the presence of the bread giver. And he uncovers our heart. That's what he does. And for some of us, it takes such a long time. And he sets into motion ways where we come to see our sin. He has us going through very tough and sometimes trying times in our life, testing times, not so that we can become more hardened, but that's to soften us up, our hearts, to bring us to repentance and faith. It's a time of showering of grace on us instead of taking our life away. And he gives us time to reflect. His mercy is working its way into us. You see that? It's happening there to these guys. It's happening to us. That's what we have to be doing, don't we? Daily. Daily repentance, pondering our guilt, our unworthiness, owning up to it, bringing it before the King, asking for his mercy, letting him see our heart, letting him see a heart that's turned to him. To who? To the bread giver. That's, by the way, a huge reason why we read the law this morning as we do every Sunday. It uncovers our heart. It shows us our sins. And what does that do? It forces us to Jesus, the bread giver. It forces us to own up to our sin. And lastly, as we close, we notice one more thing. The brother Simeon stays behind as a hostage. We don't know why was it Simeon? Doesn't say. Could be because he was the most ruthless of the bunch. Possibly the worst. After all, he and his brother Levi had massacred all these men in Shechem. Maybe he needed a special attitude adjustment. Who knows? More softening up than the others. It's not that important. But through this process, grace will even come to him. But what we want to see here is something that's going on. There's the doctrine of substitution happening here. The one, Simeon, is substituted for the many. The other go home, the other nine. He's bound before their eyes. They watch. He's the hostage. Call it the ransom, if you prefer. He's the hostage so they can go free. From that standpoint, Simeon is the way by whom they are delivered. They are free to go. This doctrine of substitution, or there's another theological word for it if you prefer it, substitutionary atonement. That doctrine is at work today, here, in our life, your life, my life. Someone was bound for you. Someone was substituted for you. Someone atoned for you. Someone paid the price for you to set us, you and I, free. That word atonement, break it apart. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. It means being at one with God. And it's only possible through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He substituted himself for us. He was bound, so we could go free. He was the ransom, his life for many. Why? So that you and I can eat from the bread of life, which we're doing right now, the Word of God. Isn't that marvelous? You know what it takes? It takes true repentance from our sins. Just like those brothers of Joseph, they're being awakened unto a real, positive, permanent change of heart. It's going to be still quite a process for them. We'll see that, Lord willing, from the rest of the story some other time. Their hearts will be laid bare before the living God, who sees all things. He knows all things. And your and my heart are laid bare too. Because he calls you right now, he calls us to own up, to confess our sins, so that we can be forgiven and more, so that we can be reconciled to him. And that means that as a net result, we have the privilege of basking in the grace that the King gives to all who bow their knee before him and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior of the nation. See the parallel between Joseph and Jesus? And for us, for you and I, it means offering him our broken heart. Read Psalm 51 for lunch today. And you need to be saying something like, Lord, you will not despise a broken heart. I give it to you. Thank you for your grace. And I know it's without price. And I was in the same place as those sons of Jacob. I was hardened. Very, very guilty. Guilty as charged. And yet you came to me in your grace, in your mercy, and you didn't punish me as I deserve. No, you took it upon yourself, and you set me free. And what will you do with that except say, thank you, Lord. I bow my knee before you, both knees. I will serve you all my days. And we say, thank you, Lord, that your mercy should be showered on me, on us all. And what will we do with it? We will rejoice in your goodness to me. Amen.